Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me introduce to you the topic for today. The sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, Luther says, that we may lead a chaste and decent life in word and deed, and each love and honor his spouse. All right, so that is the commandment. Now notice that this commandment is explained slightly differently. Does anybody notice the difference in the way that Luther formulates the explanation? He doesn't have a negative, right? In most of the other commandments, he says we should fear and love God that we may not do this, but do this, right? Here, he doesn't go into the what we may not. Why is that? Because the things that we shouldn't do, we really shouldn't talk about all that much, but sometimes you have to talk about them, all right? So, in Genesis chapter 2, this lays down the foundation for us. And let's look at chapter 2, verse 18. Now, sometimes what God does, he doesn't do it. It looks on the surface as if he's trying to figure out what he's going to do. And then he goes, no, all right, we tried that, that didn't work, so now we're going to try this. What God does, he often does with a view to us realizing something. So in verse 18 he says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him, a suitable helper for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Adam is exercising his God-given dominion over the earth and all the creatures that are under him. Right? And it says, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." No suitable helper was found in the animal kingdom. All right? God didn't need to discover this. Right? God is not like, let me try this. Oh, that didn't work. But God wants us to realize it. God is teaching Adam to make a distinction between animals and humans, right? And you know, one of the big things in biology today is that men are animals. We're just a more advanced animal. But that we are, you know, we're mammals. We have hair and all that stuff. We give birth to our young. All those things that make mammals, mammals. And so, in accordance with modern categories that are determined by science, you can say that man is an animal. But the Bible does not want you thinking like that with regard to man and the other creatures in the world. In spiritual things and in God's economy of things, man is not simply a more advanced animal. Man has dominion over all the creatures that God has placed him over, and man is therefore different. And so it's impossible that Adam could find a suitable helper and help meet a suitable helper among the animal kingdom. All right? Adam is the ruler over the animal kingdom, and we still are today. The only difference is that we completely botch it up with our sins. All right? But anyway, so I don't want to belabor this point, but just know that the way that modern philosophy wants to make man a kind of a smart animal is in one way technically correct, but it is not morally correct, and it is not spiritually correct. You're man, you know. It's like when you talk about the planets, all right, the planets. And science says the Earth and all the other planets in the solar system, and therefore they make the Earth a planet, right? And technically, because of the way they classify these things, fine. But you need to understand that in the Bible, the Earth is not a planet. The Earth is the Earth, and all the other ones are the planets. Now, what's the difference? It's just a difference at this, that the Earth is God's chosen home for us. It is ground zero, if you will. It is the place where everything that God has for his human race happens. So the Earth is our home. Everything else in the whole solar system, in the galaxy, in the universe, everything else is made to serve the purposes in some way, shape, or form of life on the Earth. All right? And while on, you know, when you're thinking in terms of secular categories and stuff, you say, oh, of course, the Earth is a planet like Mars and this. Yeah, of course. But when you're thinking spiritually and morally, according to the teaching of Scripture, the Earth is the Earth, and everything else is a planet. So you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that the Earth is flat. I'm not saying any crazy stuff like that. I'm simply saying that the way you're supposed to think about the Earth with regard to the heavens is that everything in the heavens serves the purpose of the Earth. This is the spiritual meaning of the way the Bible talks. And so whenever you buy into, you know, that the Earth is just a tiny, insignificant little speck in a vast, vast universe with many planets and many suns, way more impressive than, you know, that kind of jargon. So, and the necessary conclusion is, so how do we think that we're so important? All right, that what goes on our crummy little planet is so important. So, you know, in the philosophy, the evolutionary philosophy of modern life, you are not to think of yourself as anything special, and you're not to think of the Earth as anything special. Everything, you know, everything is to push you away from thinking that you are a man or a woman who has been given dominion over the earth, and that you are to consider yourself a child of God, and that God is working out his plan of salvation for you right in this world which he created and he furnished for you. You see how the difference between the secular way of looking at life and the Christian way of looking at life? It's a different perspective, all right? It's not that there's anything different. You know, I'm not saying that technically speaking there's something fundamentally physically different from Earth than Jupiter. I mean, there may be. God only knows what's going on up there. But I mean, what I'm saying is, I'm talking about the moral, creative, spiritual reality that we are supposed to think theologically. All right, I've gotten off the track. All right, so So man now realizes that none of the animals, not even man's best friend, was suitable as a helper. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is going to be trouble." No, he didn't say that. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Right? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." All right. Now let's notice what's going on here. All right. God shows Adam that none of the animals are a suitable helper. And then when Adam has realized this, he takes a piece of Adam's side. The King James Version says rib. The actual Hebrew word means a part of his side. All right? And he forms a woman, all right, and brings her to the man, presents her. God takes her and goes, "Here you go." All right? And Adam takes one look at her and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Now, what is Adam doing there? Adam is recognizing that the woman completes him, that she and he together make a pair, and that this is the gift of God, that men and women are to be joined together in marriage. All right? And so he pronounces, "She shall be called woman." Just like earlier, man gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowls of the air and the beasts, right? Here, he gives her a name. He says, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man." Now, this infuriates feminists, all right, because Adam is exercising his God-given headship, all right? He doesn't say, "Oh, and what is your name, sweetheart?" He doesn't say that. He says, "This is your name," right? And he gives her, he designates her and gives her a name, all right? Because she is his helpmeet, all right? And so Adam is exercising his holy God-given dominion and his headship by giving her a name. And then it says that the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, now, what we have here is the first wedding service. All right, God is the preacher, and Adam is the groom, and Eve is the bride. All right, and this is where the institution of marriage takes place. This is what Jesus appeals to in the Gospels when he says, "From the beginning he made them male and female." And then he quotes this passage, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." All right, so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who if anybody would know, Jesus treated the early chapters of Genesis that even modern theologians want to dismiss as myth and legend. Jesus took them as straightforward historical narrative, all right, the Word of God, right? And so he says, so here is the institution of marriage. Therefore, when the commandment is given, thou shalt not commit adultery, that means that nothing is to be done that breaks this God-arranged situation. All right? We are to be faithful and not to be unfaithful. All right? So that is the background against which all other speaking with regard to the sixth commandment must be understood. Marriage is a divinely given relationship between a man and a woman, and it is a lifelong, indissoluble thing. Now, in our sin, we dissolve it because of unfaithfulness and the sin of man. But this is not God's intention. You know, nobody can say, well, it was God's will for me to divorce my wife or my husband. Right? It was God's will. It was a good thing. No, it's never a good thing. Sometimes it's a necessary thing. There are times when it becomes inevitably necessary. But that doesn't mean it's good. Whenever a divorce takes place, something that God intended to be permanent has been broken. And that's never a cause to celebrate, even though in certain circumstances it has many good results. Nevertheless, the whole thing is fraught with difficulty. Why am I saying that? Because in the modern world, divorce is almost considered as normal as marriage. Right? And we need to really get away from that idea. Well, you know, we're going to get married, but if I find that I don't like the guy, I can divorce him. You know, or I'll marry her. But if she turns out to be a pain in the neck, I'll divorce her and find somebody better. Right? And it's like just casual. And you hear so many stories of people just getting married and then deciding, oops, you know, and especially celebrities, you know, in Hollywood, because they're all half crazy anyway, and they get married and then a month later they're getting divorced. Anyway, so let's move on. Turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. All right. I hear from the lack of page turning that you're all there. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Uh-oh. David is not taking care of business. David is lounging around at home when the armies are out on the battlefield. What's going on here? All right. This should not be. When the nation is at war, the king doesn't get to stay home and lounge around the capital city while his soldiers are in harm's way. Right? So something is wrong right from the very beginning. What is David doing loitering about Jerusalem when his men are out fighting? And it came to pass, so there's that old fashioned music, da da da, which means, you know, something bad's gonna happen.
chapter 11.
11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. So he's kind of restless. He takes a little walk on the roof, right? And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. Oh dear. Oh boy. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Oh boy. Right now, we can almost predict what's going to happen. So David sent and inquired after the woman. Who is that? And someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers. So now he knows that who she is, and that she's a married woman, and that her husband is one of the heroes of his army. All right? Now, he should have been, that should have, like, canceled the whole program here. Right? But no, in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. This is like a movie, right? This is like a modern Hollywood movie, right? So what's going on here? Here's this woman who is taking a bath on her roof, which, you know, there's trouble here, you know. It's like the Bible is being kind of reticent. But what's David doing wandering around on his roof? Remember that roofs in those days were not like this. Roofs were flat, and people regularly went up on their roofs and spent time on their roofs. And sometimes when company came, company slept on the roof. All right? Roofs were used things. So why is she taking a bath on the roof? And why is he wandering around looking for what's going on? So both of there's culpability on both sides here. Okay? And so anyway, he finds out that she's a no-go, and he goes anyway, right? And he takes her, and they have sexual relations. And because she was purified from her uncleanness, which means that, you know, in ancient Israel, when a woman was having her menstrual period, she was ceremonially, not sinfully, but ceremonially unclean for a period of time during and after that. And then she had to go through a ritual bath in order to have the uncleanness removed. And so this is the Bible's way of saying she was ready to go. All right? She was able to be touched because she was not ceremonially unclean. All right, and so, you know, we don't make that distinction anymore about ceremonial uncleanness because it's all been fulfilled in Christ. But that's what it means. So you have this woman who has been, she has recently had her period, and she has gone through the ceremonial cleansing ritual, and so she's she's able to be touched. Presumably because she's looking forward to her husband coming home from battle, right? And so David goes ahead and interlopes here. And then she tells him, I'm pregnant. So, in verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. So on a pretext, David brings Uriah home. So give me a report of how things are on the battlefield, you know, and Uriah is kind of scratching his head, but he's like, all right. And he tells David what David wants to know. And then David says, and David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. That's a euphemism. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So David sends some catering home to Uriah. Now what is David hoping for? Anybody want to guess? Well, he's hoping that Uriah will get amorous with Bathsheba. And that will solve David's problem, right? David will be, I did have you come home and you did lie with your wife, so, you know. It does, the kid really does kind of look like me, but man, you know. But it says, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Uriah felt that it would not be right for him to go home and enjoy an evening with his wife when his fellow soldiers are struggling out on the battlefield. So instead of going home and thus fulfilling David's plan, he stays with the servants in the king's palace until David is going to release him to go back to the battlefield. This causes problems for David. Doesn't cause problems for Uriah yet. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Would not be right for me to go have fun when my fellow soldiers are struggling on the battlefield. I'm not going to do it, right? Now David's life is complicated. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. All right, so David said to Uriah, tarry ye here a day also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. So the second ploy is, I'll get him drunk and he'll forget all about his fellow soldiers, and he'll go home and lie with his wife. No, he doesn't understand Uriah the Hittite. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Right? David is like, "All right, I tried. I tried to be nice, but now this guy has made my life miserable, and he's got to go." So David compounds the problem. Problem number one is lusting after and giving in to temptation and committing adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of another man. All right. Problem number two, trying to set up a deceptive scenario so that no one will be the wiser when God is the wiser. All right. God is the wiser. But in our sin, when we have sinned and when we're desperate to cover up our sins and not to confess them, we think that God's not paying attention. We deceive ourselves that God is going to let us get away with this, right? And that now he compounds it a third time with murder, all right? Since he cannot manipulate Uriah into his deception, Uriah has to die. So it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Right? Then Joab sent and told David all things that concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "And when thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he shall say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." All right, so anyway. So he sends a message home. This is our report of the military action. He says, "Now if David gets mad and starts criticizing that we went too close to the wall, if he starts ranting and raving about this, just say, Uriah the Hittite is dead, and David will shut up." All right. You know, this is the way soldiers have to deal with politicians, right? So anyway, what we have here is the classic example of adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery, which means you shall not be unfaithful to your marriage partner. All right? And that means that in order for there to be sexual activity, there must be a proper marriage. This is the assumption and the command that goes throughout the Bible. Right? The Bible does not entertain the idea that we're going to start dating and then we're going to progress from holding hands to God knows what, and all in the course of nature. And then if God knows what is successful, then we'll think about getting married. This is not what God intends. This is not what is within the in the course of his will. All right. Sexual activity is only to be engaged in between a man and a woman who are lawfully, properly married. Any other sexual activity is sinful. All right? It is sinful. It's a violation of the commandment, and therefore it should not even be known among Christians. All right? Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and let's look at verse 17. Mark 6 verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and he bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So John was put in prison in Herod's dungeon because he dared to criticize Herod for having an adulterous affair with his brother's wife. Herodias was the wife of Philip, and therefore it was not morally right for Herod to have her, but he had her, and he was committing adultery. And John told him so, and he ended up in a dungeon. And of course, you know, the old proverb, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, you know, Herod, he's kind of like, you know, he'll do what she wants, but he kind of likes John. He sees that John is an upright man, and he doesn't want to do anything drastic, right? But Herodias, her pride has been damaged, and she's not having it. And so she's going to be plotting and plotting and plotting until she gets what she wants, which is a dead John the Baptist. All right? So here we have another example of adultery and how John the Baptist criticized the adultery, and he ends up killed over it, because the world does not have any interest, right, in the Christian church telling the world that what it's doing is wrong, right? So turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's just start at verse 1. This was our epistle text a couple of weeks back. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, just the way that children imitate their daddy, so it is you should imitate God. You should follow God the way children follow their daddy. All right? Be followers of God as dear children, and conduct your life in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So he holds up God and Christ as examples of love that we are to follow in our lives as Christians. All right? So, and then he, and of course, whenever he uses Christ as an example of behavior, he also brings in Christ as our Savior, who does something quite apart from us. He hath given himself a sacrifice, an offering and a sacrifice to God. All right? So Christ, the thing that saves us is not our imitating Christ as an example. It is the fact that Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice on our behalf. Now we are set free. Then as a consequence of our freedom, we are to follow him and imitate his love and live out in our relationships with others the same love that Christ loved us. Right? So we understand that. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. All right, we've talked about this before. Fornication is the all-purpose word in the Bible for any kind of sexually immoral activity. In other words, anything sexual that happens outside of a proper, lawful marriage. All right? And he calls it fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Now, the word, interesting, the word fornication in the Greek language is porneia. Porneia. From which we get pornography, right? Porn, right? Adulterousness, right? So, porneia, fornication, sexual immorality. And, you know, you can list a whole bunch of modern activities that everybody thinks is perfectly good. Oh, that's great. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Right? He joins together fornication, uncleanness, dirtiness. You're dirty. If you fornicate, you're dirty in the eyes of God. You're dirty. Right? And by the way, husbands and wives do not fornicate. They do God's holy will. All right? And they use God's gracious gift, right? But anything outside of a proper marriage between a man and a woman, anything outside of that is unclean. It's dirty, all right? And, the beautiful love affair between Sean and Samantha. And it's a movie about people falling in love and having sex like crazy people, right? And in God's eyes, it's all dirty, right? Falling in love is not dirty, but all the things that the movies talk about and promote is dirty, all right? So, all uncleanness and covetousness. Now, you know that we have two commandments for coveting. Number 9 says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, etc. All right? Why do we need two coveting commandments? Well, because commandment number 9, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, it specifically applies the concept of coveting to the 7th commandment, thou shalt not steal. All right? So one of the ways that we covet is that we want to steal the things that belong to our neighbor. All right. So the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the ninth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, they go together. All right. Now the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, all right, that has to do with the sixth commandment. All right. You're not to covet your neighbor's people, that his wife, his servants, whatever. You are not to covet his people. And therefore, this has to do with the sixth commandment. David coveted Bathsheba when he saw her taking a bath on the rooftop. He coveted her and he committed adultery with her. And so commandment 10 and 6 go together just the way commandments 9 and 7 go together. All right? So you understand. That's why we have two commandments, because coveting is a very important thing. Coveting is the mother of all other sins, right? All right. So that's why we have two of them. All right. So fornication, all uncleanness, or covetous, let it not be once named among you. And there we will, let me just, one more verse. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. Filthiness means dirty, to be dirty, dirty-mindedness. Foolish talking is unclean conversation about sexual matters. And jesting there does not mean that you can't have a sense of humor. He's not talking about funny things. He's talking about jesting in the context of smutty talk. All right? That smutty, dirty talking has no place among people who profess to be Christians. Rather, the giving of thanks. We'll leave it there for today and take this up again next week. So next week, we'll be still in Ephesians chapter 5. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer.